There is a fountain filled still with blood
drawn from Emmanuel's veins,
and sinners plunge beneath
that flood, lose all their guilty stains.
Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood.
Lose all their guilty stains.
Since by faith I saw the stream.
Thy flowing wounds supply.
Redeeming love has been my theme.
And shall be till I die. It is time for another Bible study brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but to be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The teaching here is that some of the people at Galatia had been removed from the original teaching of Paul unto a perverted gospel, which he calls another gospel. So when we depart from the gospel itself to some teaching that is not according to the truth, it's another gospel, or that is, it is a spurious, false gospel. And we can be removed to that if we do not guard and be sure that our practice is according to the teaching from God. Join us today as we study from the Bible.
Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear my feeble cry. Hear me, for I am weak and frail. Be merciful unto me. Teach me thy way,
very pleased to continue at this time with our study of the book of Romans. We're still in the 8th chapter of Romans and beginning at the 22nd verse. In this area of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that the Christian has a lot of advantages. One advantage is that he is an heir. He's an heir to the inheritance of the family of God. And he's a co-heir or joint heir with Christ. And so that's a tremendous advantage. But he says, before we receive our full inheritance, and he refers to the new Christian here as a creature, a new creation of God, here the creature is earnestly expecting or earnestly waiting for this manifestation of the sons of God. He's waiting to be truly identified. He's waiting to have full recognition of this state of heirship before the whole universe. But before that happens, he says, this creature was made subject, but not willingly, to vanity. God has put him in a state of vanity. He's now in a state in which he's going to die. He's in a state of weakness and trials and tribulations Sometimes he's going to have failure. He's going to have disappointments. He's going to have depression and heartaches. He is also tempted to sin. And this is called the state of bondage of corruption. But he says in verse 21, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He's now in this state of bondage. It's called a bondage of corruption, but he's looking forward to deliverance from that. And then he says in verse 22, which is where our lesson begins today, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. For we know. This means that he's going to illustrate what's just been said, how man is now waiting. This new Christian is now waiting for deliverance from the bondage of corruption. God does not choose to take new Christians, newborn Christians, directly from earth to heaven. They have to first of all go through this state of bondage of corruption. So he says, to illustrate this point, for we know that the whole creation here means every creature. It's all living beings. This is not just the newborn Christian now. This is every creature, all animals, all living beings. Every creature which lives is thus subjected to a state of servitude, pain, vanity, death, just like the Christian is. The apostle is now showing how the state of the Christian in the bondage of corruption is really the same state of all the rest of creation while here on earth. So he says that this whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Groaneth means that they groan together. All living things are united in a condition of sorrow. To travail in pain, this is a figure of the pain that is experienced in childbirth, the extreme pain of childbirth. The condition of all things has been that there is no escape from the suffering that we have in this world of misery and death. All things, all creatures have to go through this. This pain together until now, he says. Until now means up until the time of the writing of this epistle. He says nothing about the whole creation having any hope of deliverance. He says nothing about its future state. He does not say that the brute beast in the field shall be compensated or restored or raised up or be glorified or that it has any future inheritance. He is simply comparing their state with the state of Christians at the time of this writing until now, so that all living things are really in a similar state here while upon this earth. And he's not talking about other creatures having a hope of an inheritance in heaven, but he's talking about the fact that they have the same condition that we have while here upon this earth. This bondage of corruption is common to all. And he continues this thought in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now he shifts the conversation from talking about all creation back to the Christian now. This is the state of the Christian. Not only they, but ourselves also, talking about the Christian, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now the first fruits of the Spirit here really literally means the first fruits of the harvest. And this is spoken of in Deuteronomy 26:2, Exodus 23:19, and Numbers 18:12. These Christians had partaken of the first influences of the Spirit. They were the first ones to have the Spirit, and so they had the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, another interpretation of this phrase, first fruits of the Spirit, is that it means a pledge or an earnest or a foretaste of joys to come. That could be another meaning of this first fruit of the Spirit. Whatever it means, it results in the same thing. These early Christians were the first ones to get the Spirit and have the benefits of the Spirit. So he says that we have the first fruit of the Spirit. But it could also mean that even we today, as we partake of the Spirit, also have this earnest or this foretaste of joys to come. But he says that we who have this first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. To groan within ourselves means that we sigh for deliverance. We have this strong internal desire, earnestly wishing for comfort, earnestly wanting to have release or relief from this state of the bondage of corruption. And so he says we sigh within ourselves, or we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the full privileges of their adoption into the family of God. The adoption at conversion is secret and may not be known to the world. But the completion of the adoption shall be on the judgment day in the presence of the universe. And so we are groaning. We're waiting for that time to come. Waiting for the adoption, he says, to wit, the redemption of our body. And that's when the full consummation of our adoption is going to occur, when our body is resurrected, when our body is redeemed. Raising up the body from the grave and making it immortal, that's what he's talking about here. The adoption at conversion affects the soul. The completion of this adoption at the last day will be seen in the body. The apostle here speaks the language of every Christian. The Christian has joys which the world does not know, but he also sorrows. He sighs over his corruption. He's in the midst of calamity. He is going to the grave, and he looks forward to that complete deliverance, to that elevated state, when in the presence of an assembled universe, he shall be acknowledged as a child of God. That's the time when the body is going to be redeemed from the grave. This elevated privilege gives Christianity its high value, and the hope of being acknowledged in the presence of the universe as a child of God, the hope of the poorest and of the humblest believer, is of far more value than the prospect of the most princely inheritance or of the brightest crown that a king has ever worn. This is truly a high state of value. I would not trade my hope of a resurrection from the dead, my hope of being inducted into the family of God, I would not trade that for the greatest kingdom on earth. The nation that has the most oil revenues in the Middle East would not be an enticement for me to trade what I have as a Christian, what I have to look forward to, for that paltry treasure that they have. So in verse 24 he says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" So we're saved by hope. This really means that we are kept, or we are preserved by hope. Hope is our state of being preserved in all of our trials. Our trials are so great that we could not bear them unless we knew that there was going to be a future deliverance. That's our hope. And this thought sufficiently enables us to bear these trials with patience. So knowing that we're going to have this deliverance, knowing that it's yet to come, that's our hope. And so we're kept, or we're preserved, we're saved by this hope. But he says, hope that is seen is not hope. Once we possess something, it's no longer hope. Once we have it, we don't look forward to getting it anymore because we already have it. So we don't have deliverance yet. It's yet to come, and so it's still in a state of hope. Verse 25 says, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We hope for that we see not. We hope for that resurrection. And the more strongly we expect to receive our hope, the more devoutly we believe in this resurrection of the dead, the more patience we have, the more we're able to wait for it. But the less expectation we have of receiving our hope, the less patience we have. Those who just believe kind of half-heartedly in a resurrection of the dead, those who don't really believe that they're going to have a hope, they run out of patience real fast. They don't have the ability to stay with it over the years that the Christian has. But the one who really believes, who really knows, who really has a strong feeling for it, then the stronger his patience becomes, and so he then with patience waits for the hope. And so he says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now he's been talking about the adoption that we have into the family of God. Now he's going to show how that we have this help by the Spirit. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That is our weaknesses, our various trials in this life. That's our infirmities. And he shows how the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit helps us now in this way. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. This is one of the ways the Spirit helps us. We do not know what we should ask for. We're not intelligent enough. We're not smart enough. We don't have enough information to be able to truly ask for what we should ask for. We don't know what's waiting for us in the future. We don't know if there's a car wreck just around the corner for us. We don't know if there's some illness that's fixing to bear down upon us. We do not know maybe what some of our children are contemplating doing that would be a very sad thing for us. We do not know what the affairs of this world are going to take. There's so many things we don't know even to ask. We don't even know how to pray for. We don't know to pray for. We have feelings that we don't know how to express. We have conflicts that we don't know the answer to. We may be praying for something to turn out a certain way, and it would be the very worst thing for us. We don't know that it's going to be the worst thing. I found myself in a position of trying to get a job real hard, and I was not able to get that job. And as I look back now, I'm glad I didn't get that job. It would change the course of my life in a direction that I really didn't want to go or didn't need to go. And so we don't know how to pray for things as we ought. We just don't know that much about what our true circumstance is. We know a lot, but we fall short of really knowing how to ask for things as we should. So he says, in view of this, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit maketh intercession for us. This means to aid. This word intercession means to aid or to intercede for anyone, or to act as an advocate does in a court of justice. This can be assistance in any manner, especially here in our praying weaknesses, our inability to pray for ourselves as we should. This is the way the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us to be able to pray properly. We see that Christ intercedes for us in heaven, but the Holy Spirit intercedes in our minds. The Spirit is actually in the Word of God, and as we get the Word of God into our minds, then we get the Spirit into our minds. And so the Spirit then actually is in our mind, and while it's in our mind, it assists us, it intercedes, it aids us in being able to pray for the things that we ought to pray for. And so he says that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and it does it by making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings which cannot be uttered is a phrase that means that we have feelings so deep, so obscured, so far beneath the surface that they cannot be put into words. And they may not even be properly in our true consciousness until the Spirit revives us or alerts us so that we're able to see what our needs are and what our feelings are. So, words which cannot be uttered. We really don't know how to put these things into proper phraseology. But yet the Spirit is helping us to be able to make our prayers of such a nature that they're going to be beneficial. And so it says in verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he that searcheth the hearts, that's God. God searches the hearts. He knows what's in the hearts. And he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. As God always hears the Son interceding for us in heaven, so he also always hears the Spirit interceding for us in our minds. The Spirit is there in our minds, and the God knows what the Spirit's mind is. And when we have the same mind the Spirit has, he knows than our mind. So this puts us in a state then where God actually hears what our mind is, because we have the mind of the Spirit. And why does he do this? Why does he hear the mind of the Spirit? He says, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What the Spirit is going to be saying and teaching us to say is going to be according to the will of God. And so God hears things according to his will. He does things according to his will. And so it guides us then into the ability to pray for things that are according to what God wants. Now, if we pray for something that God doesn't want, if we pray for something that's really against the will of God, something's going to be contrary to what God really wants to happen, then this is not going to be a truly acceptable prayer. This is not going to be a prayer that we're going to have answered with a yes. It's going to be a prayer that is going to be negative. But when we pray according to the will of God, which the Spirit helps us to do, then God searches the hearts, and we have an acceptable prayer to God. The Bible teaches many times that in order for us to have our prayer to be acted upon positively by God, it must be a prayer that's according to the will of God. One example of this is in John 14, where Jesus is talking to his apostles. John 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, to ask in the name means to ask with the authority of. It means to ask according to the will of, to be in the name of. So you can't be asking in the name of Christ if it's not according to the will of Christ. Or you can't ask in the name of Christ if it's not according to the will of God. So our prayers need to be prayers that are according to God's will. And we do not know many times what God's will is about a particular situation, so it's hard to know exactly what to pray for. We pray that His will be done. And the Spirit then guides us in this. The more we know of the Spirit, the more we know of the Word, the more we know of the will of God, and the more we know of how to pray a proper prayer to God. And to pray it in the name of Christ, which Jesus tells us to do, means we pray with the authority that He gives us. And of course, if we do not pray for things that are according to the will of Christ, if we do not pray for things that are in accordance with His desires, then we really cannot do it in His name. And so this is where the Spirit helps us. The Spirit guides us so that we'll know how to pray for things that are the most appropriate for us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful benefit to have this assistance from the Holy Spirit. And so after describing man as being in this state of vanity, this state that he calls the bondage of corruption, where he has all the trials and the heartaches and the problems, he shows in verse 28 how even this can become a benefit. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." So he says, we know that all things, these are our afflictions he's talking about here. This is this bondage of corruption that he speaks of. This is the state that we're in now before we have our glorified state. Now, we cannot read too much into this phrase, all things, because we know that sin wouldn't cause us to be better. And we know that anything that hurts the soul is not going to cause us to be better. But he's talking about the context here of the fact that we are in this state now of misery, so to speak, before we get to the actual resurrection of the body. And so he says these things, all things, work together for good. These afflictions that we have, they actually cooperate. They teach us the truth. They reveal our frail condition. They cause us to depend upon God and to look to heaven for the solution, as heaven is going to be our final home. They produce a subdued spirit, a patient, tender, kind disposition, and at the end of life, all saints can say it was better for them to have been afflicted. This very sentiment is reflected in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. There he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." In verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So there's something about this affliction that is really a testing ground. It is really a time of chastisement, so to speak, so as to better educate us and better give us the experience that we need so that we really are going to be qualified for heaven itself. He says these work together for good. They don't look so good now, maybe, but as we look back upon them, we can see how that we come out of them better. They're for our real welfare. They're for our ultimate well-being. They're really for our salvation. They work together for good. And who does this work for, he says? To them that love God. That's who this is working for, the true Christians, to them that love God. And these are the ones that are made better by these hardships. Non-Christians, respond negatively to these very same afflictions. They don't come out of them better. It's the Christian that comes out better. The ones that love God, he says to them who are called, and this is really those who accept the call to become Christians. The call is given to us, and we accept the call, then we're known as those that are called. And when we accept it, then we're still the called. Them who are called, he says, according to his purpose. Now, them who are called, of course, are them that love God. They're the same, one and the same. According to his purpose. God has a plan or a purpose for all who become Christians. Now, they're not saved by chance or by some haphazard thing. All salvation must follow God's plan or purpose. And God had this plan long before we came, long before Christ came to this earth again. This plan was well formulated from the very beginning, and so God is just simply following along with what he intended to do all along. No sudden decision to do this or that just by chance, but it's a well-laid plan. And so he says this suffering that we go through with and this good that's going to come from it eventually is according to his purpose. We're called according to his purpose, and these things that happen to us are also according to his purpose. So it's another wonderful benefit in addition to all the other things we have as Christians. Our hardships are really assets. So we close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
When in the spring the flowers are blooming red and fair, after the gray of winter's gone, once again the lark begins its tuning, back in the meadows of my home. Lord, to my heart bring back the springtime. Take away the cold and dark of sin. Oh, may thy love revive my spirit. May I warm
high above, I will tell the world the wondrous story of the precious stream.